So the big idea today is God wants us to ask for forgiveness and cleansing when we sin. Do you guys sin? Mm-hmm. I better see every head going up and down because everybody's not perfect yet. So we're taking a break between Advent season and Josh's teaching on Matthew 24 and continuing to look at Psalm 51, a picture of a contrite heart. This will be part two of a three-part series. I'm not going to get through the whole chapter today. Last time we looked at a definition of the word contrite and saw that it means feeling or expressing remorse, regret, or for having done something wrong, or acknowledging guilt, or desiring repentance, turning from that which is wrong, or feeling sorry. Do you guys feel sorry sometimes when you do something wrong? You should. You should. That's a good thing. These are the pictures of what we should be feeling when we sin, when we don't measure up to God's standards. We fall short. We know we should do right, but we didn't. We don't. We stand guilty before God. A proper response when we are guilty is contrition, having remorse, feeling guilty, wanting to repent, and feeling sorry. And in Psalm 51, King David felt this way when he sinned. Granted, we talked about these sins before, right? The big sins of adultery and murder. Not that any sin is bigger than any other in God's eyes. And you might say, well, I'm not a big sinner like that. I never committed adultery or committed murder. But remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5 about sin. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. And those, in verse 21, you've heard that it said that to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable unto judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Well, those are serious allegations right there. So if you've lusted in your heart for someone, you've committed adultery. If you've hated someone in your heart, you've committed murder. This is why we need a Savior. Jesus confirms that all mankind is despicable in his eyes. Matthew 15 says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this is what defiles a person. Every man is defiled. We're all defiled. We all need a Savior. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Remember what Pastor Josh talked about last week with the wordless book, The Black Page? And what was the black page? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For everybody has sinned. And the wages of, that's Romans 3:23. And the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thank you, Jesus, right? Thank you, Jesus, that even though the wages that I have earned is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So as we look at the story of David, we need to be reminded that David's story in Psalm 51 is about us. It's about who we are. It's about the forgiveness and cleansing we all need from our sins. We are as guilty as David was. So by way of review, let's look at the story of David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, the story of David's adultery with the beautiful woman Bathsheba, and David's murder of her noble husband Uriah. Many of us know the story. David, as king, stays home from battle, walking on the roof of his palace, and he sees Bathsheba and lusts after her. He brings her from her home to his palace and knows her intimately. Bathsheba gets pregnant. David wants to cover up the pregnancy, so he calls Uriah from the battlefield and tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife, but is unsuccessful since Uriah is solely devoted to his military service. As a result, David plans the death of Uriah, and with the help of his general, succeeds in killing Uriah in battle. In the meantime, Bathsheba has David's baby, and later, after the baby's born, Nathan the prophet confronts David and tells him that the baby's going to die as a consequence to David's sins. Surely God doesn't want to bless David's actions. Sure enough, the baby gets ill. David prays to have the baby healed, but the baby died. Baby dies. So the introduction of Psalm 51 shows that the psalm was written just after Nathan had confronted David, and David has this deep sense of remorse, of regret, of contrition in his heart. So as we look at Psalm 51, we see three main themes in the text. Actually, I was looking over the text again this last week, and I think there are eight, but we won't get into that. We'll just break it into three for now. So the first section we talked about in October, David cries for God's mercy and admits his sinfulness in verses 1 through 6. And then verses 7 through 11, which we'll talk about today, that David asks God to cleanse him, asks for the forgiveness that he desperately needs. And then we'll talk about next time, verses 12 through 19, that David trusts in God's cleansing power to restore him to a right place in his own heart and mind in service of God. So we'll take the second point now, verses 7 through 11. Thank you, Paul, for reading those verses. We'll start in verse 7. It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." So thus begins our observations of what a contrite heart looks like. A contrite heart pleads for purging of sin and washing from sin. What do you think of when something or someone is purged of something in his life? Sounds like it may be kind of painful, right? Kind of a rigorous process. What does it mean to purge? Well, cleansed deeply, cleanse so that it's so white, that it's amazingly white. Scrub until spotless. So purge me with hyssop. Well, what is hyssop? Well, hyssop is a plant in the Middle East, with long straight branches and short little leaves. So when you bind it together, it makes a nice little paintbrush. So hyssop is used during the first Passover in Egypt. And does anybody remember what happened during the Passover? So what happened in that first Passover, God was delivering the people out of Egypt, the Israelites out of Egypt, because they were in slavery. And so the last day before they were delivered, he was going to send an angel that was going to kill and show that he was Lord over all of the firstborn. So when the angel came, you had to paint. You had to paint with the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of your house, on the blood on the doorpost, to make sure that you did not get slaughtered by this angel. And the angel came into the houses of all those who did not put the blood on the doorposts. Those who put the blood on the doorpost survived the night. Those who didn't saw the wrath of God in the death of the firstborn in that son in that house. So using hyssop with the blood was very important. It was the method of applying the atoning blood so judgment would pass over. And that's what David's asking. He's asking that God would pass over the judgment from him. So purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. So a contrite heart pleads for purging of sin, but it also acknowledges that God's cleansing of him is complete. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. That's pretty white. How white? I mean, unless you're dealing with the wrong kind of snow, right? You got to make sure you're dealing with the right kind of snow there. We had a problem with that in Ukraine with our kids. But if you go out in the middle of nowhere and there's snow there, there's some pretty nice white snow there. So without impurity, sufficient for a holy God. So God, if God does the cleaning, if God does the cleansing, it is as good as done. It's good. God's the perfect cleaner. God's the perfect fuller. They call them fullers. All unrighteousness is purged from us, and we stand forgiven according to 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as we confess our sins, we acknowledge, we admit our sin to God, then God applies his blood as a payment to forgive some of our sin, all of our sin. So in daily life, as a Christian, it seems we struggle with sin moment to moment, moment by moment. Like the hymn writer says, I need thee every hour. As Christians, we see a daily sin repentance cycle within our lives. We sin. God convicts us of our sin through the Holy Spirit and disciplines us in various ways. We acknowledge and we confess our sin and we do our best not to sin again, yet we do sin again. So the cycle continues. I like to call this the contrition cycle, which basically shows us the reason why we are to be humble before a holy God in prayer and confession constantly before him. We owe him more than we could ever repay him. In fact, he knew that we could never repay him and therefore came to live the life for us that we could not live for him. And he died the death that only he could die for us to pay for the sins we could never cleanse on our own. So thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Though we find ourselves in this sin-repentance cycle, we press on, right? We press on even though we're not yet perfect yet. Philippians 3, 12 through 14 reads, "Not that I have already obtained this, that is perfection, or I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. But I do not consider that I have made it my own." Like, he's not there yet. "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, that is the sin and everything in the past, and straining forward to what lies ahead, that is eternal life, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So each day, I try to do the best I can to put sin behind me. My standing in Christ doesn't change. I'm saved, but the Holy Spirit in me convicts me. He restores me. He helps me to press on to honor and obey him. "If you love me, you'll obey my commandments," Jesus says in John 14, 23 and 24. So that's our goal, to love him through obedience. I know that one day in glory, I will be complete. We will all be complete, right? Completely whole, without sin, without a sin nature forever. However, in the meantime, this side of glory, we press on to perfection, even though it will not be completely achieved in this earthly body. But one day it will, right? When will that happen? When Christ returns or we go to him in glory. So verse 8, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." So another attribute of a contrite heart looks forward to the joy and gladness that come about when there's confession and repentance. Do you feel relieved and joyful when you confess your sins? It's like a burden has been lifted. Thank you, Lord. You know, I've done this wrong. I'm getting it out in the open and clearing out what is bad in my life. Isaiah 51:3 says, "Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her ruins. He will take her wilderness, make her wilderness like Eden." Eden is a garden, really nice garden. "And her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the sound of a melody." Just what a worship minister wants to hear, the sound of a melody. So in accordance with this verse, there will be joy and gladness when we confess our sins and repent, when the wilderness has been turned into a garden. So looking at the second part of that verse, "Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." Ouch! How many people have had a broken bone before? Ow, it's no fun. I haven't had one, but my older brother did, and when he broke his bone, I was there, and I thought, wow, that's a horrible thing. And my grandfather took care of that issue. But anyone who has had a broken bone before knows that it's no fun to go through. God has to break bones. Sometimes God does have to break bones to get us to where he wants us to go. Hopefully we don't have to have it come to that, but sometimes God does do that. Believers will experience discipline. They won't experience the wrath of God, right? Because we're not destined for wrath. Wrath is where you're sent to eternal hell fire forever. We're not that. We're in Christ, and so we experience discipline to prevent us from doing the wrong thing and doing the right thing. He wants us to do the right thing. Sometimes the discipline's hard, but he does it to help us do the right thing. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful," right? The whole Fuller's process, "yet to those who have been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So oftentimes, God may have us have to make dramatic measures to prevent an even greater harm that could come to us if there's no repentance. For example, Jesus tells the lame man that's healed by the pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem in John 5, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." I just watched a video last night on the Pool of Bethesda. That's an intriguing look. So if you have a chance to go to Sergio and Rhoda's video on the Pool of Bethesda, they are a Christian couple who puts out different videos about different archaeological sites. And so Pool of Bethesda, check that out. And oftentimes, a shepherd will have to break the leg of a lamb who has a habit of straying so that as the leg of lamb heals, the lamb actually follows more closely to the shepherd. So we need to make sure that, first of all, we're not doing something that requires God to break our leg, but sometimes we do have a broken leg and that we need to follow Christ even more closely. So we can anticipate that as we confess and repent, God will bring us joy and gladness, even if he has to break a few bones. Now, I'm not saying that God's going to break your bones if you don't obey him, but he may. He will certainly discipline you in one way, shape, or form with the end result of a peaceful fruit of righteousness. So verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. So a contrite heart understands that there's no hiding with God. You can't hide from God. Can you hide from God? No, you can't. Psalm 139 reads, where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be as night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. It's like God has night vision, right? You can't escape God. There's no way you can escape him. So when we were sinning, God saw everything we did before, during, and after we sinned. There was and will be no hiding from God. God didn't stop us from doing this sin. He didn't want us to do the sin. He even gave us a way out to not do the sin. First Corinthians 10:13 talks about God providing a way out, but we didn't choose it, right, when we sinned. He didn't stop loving us, though, when we did sin. But he does have to deal with the sin. Ultimately, we need cleansing and forgiveness of that sin. So judgment for our sin is coming and is justified. Judgment one way, shape, or form. However, a contrite heart recognizes. He says, hide your face from my sins. A contrite heart recognizes that God can relent from giving out a due reward for the sin that was committed. David appeals to God to relent from judgment. He hopes that God does not give him as his sins deserve. David writes in Psalm 103:8-12, Lord, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always contend with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our guilty deeds. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him or revere him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our wrongdoings, our transgressions from us. So as we sin, as we confess our sin and plead for mercy, God indeed blots out all our iniquities and oftentimes does not give us as our sins deserve. Now, of course, in David's case, God didn't want to bless his infidelity and his murder, so he did have to take that baby home. But David says, I will go to that where that baby is. That also confirms that babies go to heaven when they die. So God was merciful to David in all of this, but right now they're enjoying fellowship in heaven. So David's cry for mercy continues in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is verse 10. So this is the middle verse of the psalm of Psalm 51. And my dad talks about chiasm. So this is the middle of the chiasm. So this is kind of the big point. This is one of the main thrusts of the psalm. So a contrite heart knows that God has the power to create and renew a clean heart. That's a big deal. I mean, God has the power to create and renew a clean heart. Where's the emphasis here? The emphasis here is what God is doing, what God can do. David recognizes that God is granting him a right heart, that God is desiring that he have the right heart and is capable of giving him the heart that honors him. Herein lies the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work within David's own life, that he would even desire to be made clean and to be renewed to honor God. God has given him that desire. God is putting that in his heart to want to be clean. That's a wonderful thing. And God, that's what God does to us. He grants us repentance. And that's why we turn to him. It's because that repentance has been granted to us. David knows that God can give a new heart to a sinful man. This concept of giving a new heart is found elsewhere in Scripture, especially in the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 11, 19 through 20 says, this is God talking, I will give them one heart and a new spirit. I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanlinesses. And from all your idols, I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. These are Old Testament promises that God is giving to the nation of Israel. But we see this fulfillment in the New Testament when the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost is given, right? The Holy Spirit is given to the Jews there in Acts chapter 2 in Jerusalem, but later on to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' house. So the Holy Spirit enters a person and changes them, transforms them. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14, in him, that is in Jesus Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until God redeems his possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit sealed you when you believed. He sealed you at the moment of faith. And how long is he going to seal you? Until the day of redemption. Well, when does that happen? It happens when Christ comes back. So we're sealed with the Holy Spirit until Christ comes back. But we're in his presence forever, of course, after that. We'll be continually with him and have his Holy Spirit within us forever. So when God creates a new heart and renews a right spirit within us, he is doing so through the work of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a seal until the day of redemption. Until the day of redemption, at the moment of faith, when that happens. So I like the analogy that we are like dirty pots. We're just a bunch of dirty pots, sinful pots, that can't wash ourselves. But the Holy Spirit can and does that washing for us. He makes us clean by the blood of Jesus Christ and through faith in him. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Wait a second, I just thought I was sealed with the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's a good question. So a contrite heart senses when the Holy Spirit in his life has been squelched, has been hindered, has been extinguished, has been grieved because of his sin. He can feel as though God, it feels as though God may cast us away from his presence. Of course, we see in the New Testament in Hebrews 13, 5, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, okay? But the contrite heart feels as if his sin has caused a divide between him and the Lord. And it has. Something is wrong. It feels as though the Holy Spirit has departed. Now, he hasn't departed. He just, in this day and age, God gives that sorrow that leads to repentance. But when David penned Psalm 51, it was in the Old Testament, and the Holy Spirit had not yet been given permanently, had not been a permanent indwelling for mankind. That happened at the day of Pentecost, after Jesus' resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, as the earliest believers were waiting in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit according to Christ's command in Acts 1 and 2. But when David penned Psalm 51 about 1,000 years before Christ, the Holy Spirit remained temporarily upon individuals, as the case of King Saul, who after he was anointed king by Samuel, he received, this is the king right before David, he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He received the Holy Spirit, even prophesied. But later, the Holy Spirit departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit of the Lord was given to torment him when he was disobedient. So in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't stay for long sometimes, like in the case of King Saul. But in David, under the Holy Spirit's influence, he wrote Psalm 51. And now in this New Testament era, the Holy Spirit, having been poured out upon believers at Pentecost, is given as a permanent seal, like a seal of God upon the heart of man until the day of redemption. So, however, so we're given as the seal of the Holy Spirit, but we see that the Holy Spirit is grieved when a believer sins. When the Holy Spirit doesn't leave the believer, but is grieved. In Ephesians, we can see that in Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So if we have unconfessed sin, we will experience a lack of blessings. We will lack of joy, gladness, happiness, and zeal for the Lord, and experience a deficient supply of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. So we'll see this dysfunctional relationship. We need to get things right with God. So we don't want to revert back to a place where we feel disconnected from the Lord. And how do we do that? Well, we confess and we obey by the power of the Holy Spirit through his word. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee, Psalm 119. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Know the word. The word is more than a book, right? It's a person. The word of God is described in John 1. In the beginning was the word, that is Jesus. And the word was with God, that is, he was with the Father. And the word was God. Jesus was God, okay? And the word became flesh. Well, who was that? Well, that was Jesus. And the word, and we beheld his glory, glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the word. Know the word. Know the scripture. He speaks, the man speaks through his word. His book speaks through his book. So, okay, so we've learned a lot about Psalm 51. Let's apply this. It's always good to look through it. We've looked at these verses. Now let's do some rubber meet in the road here. So how do we apply all this? The application of Psalm 51. Number one, keep short accounts with God and with others. If you've done something wrong, don't wait to apologize. First and foremost, ask God for forgiveness, because he was the one you offended ultimately. He forgives you as you confess your sin. 1 John 1:9, confess your sin. And he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. If others are involved, ask for forgiveness from them. They should forgive you, but they may not, right? Because they're not God. If they do forgive you, wonderful. You can work on restoring a right relationship with them. If they don't forgive you right away, you then give them space. Be patient with them. Let them work through their unforgiving heart. Be long-suffering with them and ask them for forgiveness later. But there's a little hook there, right? Eventually, we all need to forgive everything that people ask to have forgiven of them. Matthew 18. And then Peter came and asked Jesus, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times? Jesus answered, I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And then later, after telling the story about the servant who doesn't forgive his fellow servant, Jesus says in verse 33, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. So is there an obligation to forgive if somebody asks for forgiveness? Absolutely. We need to forgive. I mean, that's a given. So the message is clear. Forgive lest you not be forgiven, or as Luke 6:37 says, forgive and you will be forgiven. So the first application, keep short accounts with God and with man if at all possible. In addition to keeping short accounts, another application of Psalm 51 is that we need to know that although we've been knocked down by sin, we don't have to stay down. God can and does restore people to be even more effective ministers of God's grace after a fall. People can go through restorative processes with both God and with man to bring them back to a place of fruitful service in the kingdom. Ministry may look a little different than before, but in God's foreknowledge, it was planned before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 2:10, for them to walk in various ministries. So in conclusion, we need to confess our sins. We need to confess our sins before God, who promises to forgive us our sins. And we need to forgive others and be forgiven by others. We need to own up to our own faults and failures, to our sins of commission and omission. Surely we need to know that God loves us and wants to forgive us and others of every sin we all have ever committed. All y'all, we all need forgiveness, right? We all need forgiveness. Do you believe that? Will you let God forgive you of every wrong thought and action you've ever done or will do? Do you know that God, when Christ was hanging on the cross, he was paying for every wrong thought and action you and I have ever done? He didn't have to do that for us, but he so passionately loved us that he humbled himself. He took the form of a man. He lived a perfect life full of miracles and laid down his life as an offering. It's a sacrificial lamb that takes away the sins of the world. Do you know this? Do you know that he did this for you? Do you know him today? Would you like to receive him today if you haven't done so before? 1 John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave," God gave them the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. So if you believe, I'm going to say a prayer. You can pray with me. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's your faith in Jesus Christ that accompanies the prayer that saves you. It's your faith that saves. So if you believe, let's pray. Let's pray. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I confess my sins to you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank you for proving that you paid the penalty for my sins by rising from the dead and showing yourself alive on the third day. Thank you for giving the Holy Spirit and sealing my heart through faith until the day of redemption. I receive your forgiveness of all my sins. I receive you today. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.